Good morning, everybody. Dave, you're out. Truly a pleasure and honor to be here. The Gemara says, before we begin, we have to begin with Potchim Mevorach Sanya. We have to really thank our hosts. So our host, of course, is the Beit Midrash Zichron Dov. Truly, it's a pleasure to be here. And really, a thank you to the Rubenstein family, to Mr. Rubenstein and to Renee, really putting together this Beit Midrash. No question, they should have tremendous nachas from their biological children. They should have naches from their spiritual children, which are also considered their children and grandchildren. Mirtz Hashem, also their great grandchildren. I also want to thank, of course, Orchaim for hosting as well. They're also definitely part of the Achsanya. As an alumnus, it's always an honor to be back, as I am on a regular basis Sunday morning, as the Shir is part of the Beit Midrash University program of the Chavarim that we have every day. I'm here on Sunday mornings. So when Rabbi Churchiner emailed me, you know, like in like February, no, I'm just kidding, but when he emailed me about, you know, a topic, so I began thinking, what topic could I use? And I really thought of a topic that has interested me for a number of years. And then in my head, I envisioned what the room was going to look like. You know, you'd have a Sunday morning in September, a couple of tables. I'd be sitting down, and when I prepared my source sheet, as you could tell, I really wanted it to be interactive. So in my head, that's what I envisioned, and perhaps in certain ways, Baruch Hashem, Ken Yirbu, people realize Shifti Beveis Hashem Koy Mechad. They take what they say quite seriously. Baruch Hashem, thank God. So there's a number of people here. Nonetheless, I don't want that, please, to alter my vision that I had, which was one that was quite interactive and engaging, and much less necessarily analyzing a number of set texts, which of course, like we can do, but I think a discussion would be a lot more beneficial in many different ways. And with that, I would like to begin. We want to dedicate this year, which is dedicated by Helen and Debbie Bauer, memory of their wise, resilient, beloved parents, Eugene and Adele Bauer, Zichron Livracha, who are Holocaust survivors. And really, it's an honor to dedicate a share in their memory. And of course, for the sponsors, you know, David Kaczynski, in memory of Riva Kaczynski, I would also like to add on a personal note, a friend of mine, a Rebbe of mine, Rabbi Tabori, who I knew for many, many years. I was a young kid when he was in Toronto. He davened at Beth Jacob, which is where I grew up, so he knew my family. When I studied in Gush, in Yeshivat HaRetzion, he could always schmooze with me because I was like the Torontonian. He wanted to know what was going on in Toronto, you know. 20 years later, and his son, Aviad, really right, Deborah, was really a tremendous, tremendous person. A great tragedy. The last 10 years, people really did not know him because of his medical condition. We should also hey Zichro Baruch as well. And so I want to begin, if you can take a look at the source sheet, please, with it's quite a heavy story. It's mentioned and it is cited. Robert Zvi Hirsch Meisels, he writes this in his introduction to his responsa, which is called Mekadshei Hashem. And I really recommend anybody, there's a great two-volume that came out from Masada Rav Kook called Hidden in Thunder, put together and edited by Esther Farbstein, who did an incredible historical work, and it's not as popular as other books that are out there. And so if I can mention her work, I always like to do so. It's called Perspectives on Faith, Halacha, and Leadership During the Holocaust. Really, it's an excellent work in terms of its scholarship, and really from, not that I'm even one to judge, but from what I've read, it's quite incredible. So again, here's the case that he cites. On the eve of Rosh Hashanah, it was 1944. They rounded up and they took 1,400 boys to an isolated closed block at Auschwitz. The next day, the first day of Rosh Hashanah, the rumor spread through the whole camp that in the evening the youths would be taken to the furnace. Many people in the camp had an only son among these youths, the only child left to them. And all that day, they ran in confusion around the closed block in the hope that perhaps they could catch some glimmer of light to save their precious son. In quotations, a regular Jew came and said to me, again, this is Rabbi Meisels who's speaking, Rabbi, my only son is in there among the boys condemned to the furnace and is within my power to purchase his release with a gold watch. Since it is known to us without any doubt that they will take someone else in his place, I present before you a halachic decision. Tell me, what is the law in according to the Torah? Am I allowed to redeem him? I shall act according to your decision. My friends, a very difficult decision, one which we cannot at all relate to. Thank God. This was a question that was posed to a rabbi in Auschwitz on Erev Rosh Hashanah, 1944. So the first question is, what do you think the rabbi said to this Jew, and why? I'll open up to the floor. Yes, I apologize, I don't know everyone's name. I mean, you know, we use the name John. You know, Johnny is the one who's taken, who's incarcerated, right? And the person, the 1,401st person, right? Child who's out there, we don't know the person's name. We'll call the person, Reuven, right? So we don't know who that Reuven is, right? We're not so sure. We're unsure. It's Ploni Almoni, right? As opposed to knowing specifically that it is Johnny that you're taking. Okay? Thank you. Good. Yes. Okay, thank you. You get what she said, I apologize. So she says she's aware of this episode, and what he decided was that he had a very difficult time reaching a decision, and basically abstained from responding. That was his, yeah.
Perhaps you could argue that Christian Nazis may not take someone else in replacement, and you would save your son without that second time. So you're just dealing with what's in front of you.
Okay, that's a great point. The question is, a lot of this has to do a little bit with statistical probability, meaning, what are the odds of them actually going out and taking that 1,400th child? Because if there's a doubt, you know, maybe yes, maybe no, perhaps one could argue that here I'm taking a child of certain death, his future has been sealed, and maybe they'll be like, you know, it'll be last minute, it'll be a confusion. You know, let's face it, to count 1,400 people is not that easy. It's a very large number. We missed that number. Maybe we're at 1,401. Is it 1,398? You know, in which case, perhaps they could, shall we say, get away with that number. And therefore, since there's a doubt if they would take that person, that 1,400 child, as a replacement, perhaps that would open up a possibility and the permissibility of, in fact, redeeming this person's child simply because there might be a doubt that's involved. That would take that 1,400th person. Okay. Did I explain that? What your position?
Yeah,
was
that better than I could have ever said.
Yes.
This is a decision that has to be made every day. Maybe not every day, but frequently in every ghetto by the Jewish authorities who had to provide people being sacrificed. They had to send people. There had to be some people, not some other people.
So, yeah. When you mean that they always had to do this, you mean to tell me they're always needed to replace one for one?
Constantly being forced by the Germans to choose people and send them to their death.
Right. So we know there are a number of recorded cases, and depending on how much time we're going to have, I was going to actually bring a few other examples, but there are cases in various ghettos that were often given a certain number. You need to produce and hand over X amount. And if you don't, there's going to be consequences, and we'll take, not only are we going to take X, but we'll take X times 3. Right? So yes, you're right. There's no question there are many cases where they would come with certain cards. And the cards were essentially cards to work, which were freedom cards, and they only had 100 of them. Who do you give them to? So there's no question many of these cases have been documented over the years. There's actually a very large, and I know it's in this room somewhere in the Beit Midrash, I've seen it here before, Shuvos Min HaMakim, that have been written up, that are 6 or 7 volumes, I think some of them actually translated to English, of questions as this that came up for those during those dark years. So yes, no question. This is a little unique in that it's the child, you know that this person can be saved, right? And again, the time limit is literally probably hours. So yeah, sorry, gentleman in the back.
The thing that I wanted to ask, you're also offering a kind of words. The second child might be the only child too, and you might have the same problem again the second time around.
Right. Okay. Right. Meaning, right. You know, you're flipping a coin. Right. You're taking one person's only child, and you're taking, you know, Shimon's only child. Okay. Thank you. Yes.
Negatives when you're told if you kill somebody else, you will be saved. Here, you're not killing anybody else. You're just saving somebody. What's the problem?
Okay, so just a bit of context there. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Talmud in Sanhedrin brings a case. There are certain actions which we are not allowed to do, and we have to, let's say, take a bullet. What we are known as the three cardinal sins, meaning if someone tells you to commit adultery, if someone tells you to commit murder, and if someone tells you to commit incest, you have to say no and even take a bullet. The truth is there's actually a fourth situation, which might actually pertain to this as well, that was cited by the Meiri, obviously not specifically on this case because the Meiri lived hundreds of years earlier, but in fact the Meiri makes a statement saying that if specifically it's in, I'll use modern terminology, if it's an anti-Semitic request, then there's also, and it's a public request, that would also be something you have to take a bullet for because it's a public desecration of God. So it's an interesting caveat in this case, right? Where, and you know, if it's just, some bandit, right, who's asking you to do something as opposed to a anti-Semitic Jewish scenario, under certain circumstances, he might actually allow it. One that's mentioned is, to kill one to save many. That's like the scenario that's where the Miri is perhaps commenting on. But yes, there's no question. There are certain cases where we do need to take a bullet. So if that's the case, then your son has to be killed, because who's to say that your blood is redder than anyone else's? In which case, you can't do that switch. Thank you. In the back, plaid top. Yes. Okay, it's an excellent point, and this was also brought up, and that's, well, let's face it, how much do we put in terms of lifespan? Meaning, this child is probably going to be sent to sheer death today, this four out of the 1,400. Tragically, sadly, we know that many of the people living in Auschwitz met their fate. It was just a matter of time. Tomorrow, next week, next month. And so would there be any way, because you're just, shall we say, bringing their death sentence a little bit earlier, if I could, phrase it, would that also allow for some sense of permissibility to make that switch? Okay, good. Thank you. Yes?
You can't say that.
You can't say that. Why not? Okay, very good, thank you. We know there's a in modern medicine, in a scenario where a person is basically, literally lying on their deathbed, we know you would not be allowed to tamper with that body because it could potentially hasten death, even by a few moments. What's interesting, however, that's mentioned in another responsa that deal with Holocaust scenarios, is that, and this is mentioned, which I didn't want to do with this case because I felt it was even more tragic, but there are many cases that are documented where a number of people are hiding and there's a baby that's crying. And the question that comes up is, would you be allowed to stifle the baby? And believe it or not, there's actually a part two to this, that if you would be, is it usur or permitted, or is it a mitzvah? Is it forbidden? Is there a commandment, or is it like a neutral to do that to the baby? And depending on those scenarios, if you did do that, would you then have to do tshuva? Would you have to then ask for repentance on the eve of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? So we see that the magnitude of this question is quite severe. And yes, questions like that, we know of two documented cases where this was discussed. They were not able to be discussed live because in both the cases the rabbinical authority wasn't there. It was almost like after the fact type of a question. Tragically, the parent stifled their baby and they asked the rabbi, "Do I not have to do tshuva?" Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur time. The truth is, believe it or not, you actually do tshuva any day. Right? You don't have to do Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Why did I do tshuva? Because of what I did to my child, and that led to a whole discussion. But I didn't want to go there. I felt it was a little too heavy. Yes.
On a much simpler level, if you're presented with a situation and you have the resources to save life, are you not obligated to? Like, maybe I don't know all
the. Right. No, it's a great comment. So we know that when it comes to saving a life, there's a statement, you know, Al tumat adam rayecha, you're not allowed to sit idly by while the blood of your neighbor is being spilt. You have to take action. You have to save them. The challenge here is, though, you're saving one person, but you're also leading and essentially sentencing this other person to their death. So what is your, shall we say, net gain? It's, you know, zero.
You don't know that there might not be another person who could redeem. Like, you don't know.
Right. Listen, I'll tell you what's interesting here in the language, and if I can just point out, language plays an important role. And this was, obviously, this is written in Yiddish, so this is like a translation from the translation. Try to see the language here. Oh, you see here, if you take a look, since it is known to us, and this point is an important one, without any doubt, meaning he was certain that, and again, from what we know of historical records, the Nazis, when it came to records and recording and numbers, were meticulous, right? They were meticulous. And so 1399 is not 1400. And their ability and the time they would take to painstakingly ensure that the numbers and the records tallied up was vast. I'll make reference, literally in 20 seconds, there's an incredible movie, documentary that just came out. It was produced by actually someone, a filmmaker at York University, so I got to meet him. It's called The Accountant of Auschwitz. I don't know how many of you saw it. The Accountant of Auschwitz, it was in this part of the film festival this year. From what I heard from the producer, they're hoping the Netflix is going to pick it up. It's actually a very big deal. And, you know, essentially they put on trial the accountant of Auschwitz, who sat there when it was already in 1944, I believe, when literally hundreds of thousands of Jews, specifically from Hungary, arrived. He was the one sitting and documenting everything. And, quote, he never pulled the trigger. He didn't murder anyone. But yet he was going to be placed on trial just because he didn't actually kill anybody. If there's no accounting at Auschwitz, there's no Auschwitz. And so at the end of the day, he's still part of the entire murderous and hideous operation. He was definitely accountable and responsible. Actually, he was found, I don't want to, well, you'll watch the movie, you'll see what happens. It's a fascinating film. That's actually only a small part of it, believe it or not. It's really, really, for so many reasons, I highly recommend it. Yes. That's an excellent question. We know, and this comes up on there's a famous case in Bava Metzia that's discussed, the famous water bottle case. I don't know if anyone's familiar with the water bottle case. They're in the desert, there's a water bottle that exists there. There's only enough water for one person to drink from it. So the commentaries, the Brisker Rav, who's a well-known Talmudic rabbinic figure and commentator on the Talmud, he goes in and extrapolates from here, what about if it's a parent to a child? Meaning, does a parent have a greater responsibility to save their child more and above anyone else? Yeah. And the answer, of course, is yes, right? That's your responsibility as a parent. You are obligated. You're responsible. You've taken that responsibility to save your child. So now the question is, if this is my child, this is not like, you know, my neighbor, my friend, my chavrusa, you know, not even my mother-in-law. I love my mother-in-law, full disclosure, right? Everyone, people here know my mother-in-law. I've got to be careful, right? She's in New York now, so I know she's not here. So, unlikely. She's with her mother. She's having a shlema. So, now she'll be very happy that I quoted her. So, but rather than your mother-in-law, this is your child. This is your child. So this is your child. Then maybe you have a greater responsibility than you would if it's just, you know, I hate to say this, but just another Jew, and I, you know, in quotation marks. Yes, thank you for that point. It's a very well thought out. Yeah. Good question. Based on what he writes in his Sefer Mekadshei Hashem, it appears he was actually talking about a real case. And I'll tell you what ends up happening. The next day on Rosh Hashanah in 1944, this is actually a famous case. It was written up in a number of places. It's actually documented in this book. It was one of the first cases that they knew. They actually blew shofar in Auschwitz at Rosh Hashanah of 1944. It led to controversy among historians because they're like, what do you mean? How do you blow shofar? It's not like, you know, you're like, you know, eating a piece of matzah, right? This is blowing a shofar, right? And yes, the historical records, it was documented with testimony. They blew shofar that year, 1944 in Rosh Hashanah, and they actually blew 100 kolos. Sorry, everybody, they didn't have time for the paragraphs in between, right? They didn't say in those paragraphs. And they even discussed, they weren't even able to say those paragraphs in between. Right? And it's documented in historical records. So it appears that it's not a metaphor of privilege, but it's a case. And we do know of cases where people who were able to, you know, sew into embroider and, you know, various types of jewelry, because they realized that could actually be very helpful later on. So it appears that it is accurate. This record of Rabbi Meisel's is actually only a very 3-line footnote in her book. It is possible, maybe, that she doesn't have enough recorded testimony. She didn't want to put it in, so it only made it in as a footnote. Was blowing the shofar of 1944, made it in her book. But again, it's written up in the Sefer, well, in the Sefer Mekadshei Hashem. I don't think it's an allegory, but listen.
In the real stories that are recounted,
yes. Right.
A very stunning image. It's a symbol of wealth. It has to mean something.
Again, it might. I don't know enough to answer that. But I'm going to run the assumption that it did happen. That's the. It appears he was writing a historical record. Yeah.
Never mind the money. What about the fact that it's a regular Jew and not the Koshevich?
Right. So I think that's a great point. These. The language in Yiddish, I don't have the original Yiddish, and I wish I did, but what's fascinating was that this was not necessarily this person wasn't known for his piety, he wasn't known to be from some illustrious rabbinic family, right, of Europe, but he seemed to be literally just a quote-unquote a regular Jew. And what's interesting was that the Rabbi Zelz was so intrigued by this question, he referred to him as intentionally a regular Jew, right? It wasn't like, you know, the Sgan Rosh Yeshiva, right, asked me this question. But no, this was just, you know, a Pashto Yid, right, who's asking the question. Which is, again, I think it adds to the power of the story as well. So yeah, go ahead. Yes, please.
To go back to the original question, mm-hmm. I'm thinking the man should have definitely stepped forward to redeem his son with the proviso knowing ahead of time, before he stepped out of the line, he knows that he would put himself in that place of his son.
So get careful. They only took boys, meaning a father, they didn't want adults. Right. Okay. For sure. But again, it was right. They want this specifically. I don't know the years. Boys, you know, teenagers, whatever the case may be. Yes. Please, my grade two teacher. Yeah. Thank you, Mrs. Harari. Mrs. Harari, you taught me grade one, grade two? I don't remember. Associate? A long time ago. At the what's amazing, we definitely do know of stories and accounts where gold watches were used. I don't know if everyone was able to hear, but Rabbi Lau writes his memoirs, which is really also an incredible book, which I believe isn't translated into English, where often is a relative term under such a scenario, that gold watches were used to redeem children, parents, food, you know. So, yes. Right. A fascinating literary comment. Thank you for that. We know, and it's been also been documented, that the Nazis were very much aware of the Jewish holidays. You know, often they'd have, quote unquote, you know, better food on Yom Kippur, right, again, in quotation marks, right? The new days that were Yontif, the new days that were Rosh Hashanah, especially, you know, they were definitely familiar with. So, you know, perhaps this is them saying, you know, we are the ultimate judges, right? It is, we've destroyed not just you, but we destroyed your God, and we know that in many ways the Nazis were pagan in their ideology, right? And therefore, you know, they argued, you know, God is dead, we are God, we are transplanting God, we are making these decisions, you know, right, left, mi yechia, mi yamus. It's also, you know, very much was up to them, they wanted to be in control of. We only have a couple more minutes, so thank you for your responses. And as we alluded to earlier, I want to just read to you how it ends, and then end with perhaps a quick thought. The entirety of Rosh Hashanah, the father walked back and forth, talking to himself. In euphoria, telling himself that he had the privilege to offer up his only son to the Lord, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even though he was able to redeem him. But nonetheless, he did not redeem him because he saw that the Torah would not permit him to do this. And therefore, let this act be accepted before God like the Akedah, like the Akedah of our father Isaac, which also occurred on Rosh Hashanah. So, a very powerful message of self-sacrifice. I think one of the challenges of our parents, our grandparents, perhaps our great-grandparents, their challenge was how do we die as Jews? The challenge that we face today in the modern era is how do we live as Jews? And when we have this incredible sense of affluence and safety and security, again, we live in really and truly incredible time that we're able to have these types of programs and yeshivas and schools, education and shuls. And no matter how bad we say anti-Semitism is, historically, this is almost gurnished, historically. And so the question, and I believe this, and this is what I experience regularly, those are the real challenges. How do we live as Jews? How do we live as proud Jews? How do we live with our gavayudit, with a sense of pride and safety and security, knowing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu truly loves us and we can feel that embrace and that love, especially because we can live it on a regular basis. And hopefully with that, we can be inspired by those previous generations, take advantage of the opportunities that we have in terms of the Torah, in terms of tefillah, as we go forward. HaKadosh Baruch Hu shvar all of us, and Kesiv HaSimah Tova to all of us and to our families. Shana Tova, thank you.
Thank you.